What I want to talk to you about is what's in Colossians chapter 4. And I want to, there's two things we need to do this morning. One is actually finish just a little piece of chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, because a couple weeks ago we left it unfinished. And then I want to pick up in verse 7 to 9. I also explained to the early service, and I'll just, the reason why we stick fairly rigidly, because I know every once in a while I do get asked this question. It's like, why don't you just take a little bit longer? Like, if you don't get a sermon finished, just take an extra week. It's like we together have a fairly clear teaching plan. It's kind of like how my brain works, is I like to know far, far in advance of where we're going and what we're teaching. It gives us time to prepare and to pray and to be faithful to teach God's word. And so we just finished up this week the teaching plan through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start September 10th. And so, like, between now and then, there's things that we're going to preach through. And so every Sunday kind of has a passage and a purpose. So it's not just like we can just extend and carry on. It's like, well, no, I know where we're going to be. I told the first, there's actually this, Matthew, we're going to be there for 65 weeks. We will take some little breaks, like, because it'd be weird to like be in Matthew chapter 6 through Christmas, that kind of stuff. But something epic happened this week. So after I got the 65 pass, like, parts, and that takes a couple months to get there, and then you look at a calendar, we're going to start September, and then you work your way down. Certain passages fall on certain dates. Sometimes we make adjustments because, you know, for like Easter, like Christmas, those kind of things. Mother's Day of 2024 falls in Matthew chapter 12, which I know for some of you are like, I'm not sure what that means. Others of you, there grins on your face. Matthew 12 is when Jesus' mother and family comes to him and the disciples, and they're like, hey, Jesus, your mother wants to see you. And his answer is like, who is my mother? That actually falls on Mother's Day. And I had a couple people, it's like, are you going to change it? I'm like, no. Like, it's like the one passage in Matthew about moms. And then in God's just gracious, sovereign plan, as we kind of kept working through, we'll finish Matthew up in the spring of 2025. Crazy, right? Easter Sunday of 2025 is the first half of Matthew 28, the resurrection. Like, no planning, no like, hey, let's see if we can make that land. It was just like, nope, just working through date after date. And God, in just his graciousness, lands us right there. So anyway, that's why we have to stick to these passages, because we have somewhere to be in spring of 2025. But for now, let's just kind of deal real quick with a couple of verses in chapter 3 so we can look at chapters 4, 7, and 9. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We didn't deal with that little piece a couple weeks ago. You might be aware of that. I wanted to say three quick things. One to kids, one to parents, one to fathers. To children. It's interesting to me that Paul is addressing children. So in the early church, it wouldn't have been a written, obviously they didn't have the Bible yet. These letters are just being inspired by God, and they begin to be collected, and then the church recognizes the authority of these various letters as they come. So on a Sunday, as the church would have gathered on the Lord's Day to celebrate his resurrection, some would have stood up and read this. And so it's just interesting to me to think that as Paul is addressing children, you've got kids sitting in church who had to have been of an age that they could have comprehended the instruction, and yet of an age that they were still living at home, right? So it's not like this instruction is just for like toddlers. You know, hey, when you're 3, you listen to mommy and daddy. Yeah, but when you're 13, it's like, hey, do whatever you want. No, Paul's very clear anticipation is that parents will walk in wisdom, lead their families well, and we'll get to that in just a second, and kids will obey their parents. And there was a day and an age, and it doesn't even seem that far long ago, where you didn't even have to say that. It was just, everyone understood that. Even people who weren't believers kind of knew that's kind of how it ought to work. And now we're in a very different day where I think we've gone the exact opposite direction, where kids are actually being taught. It's like you actually don't and shouldn't obey your parents, and you probably shouldn't even tell them everything going on in life so they can give input. Scripture would have a very different take on that. It comes through loud and clear that as children who are trusting in God, you would look to your parents and understand they have an authority from God to speak into your life and to guide. It's just, it's unmistakable. And parents have an unmistakable, even greater responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul kind of fleshes this out a little bit more, where he talks in a little bit more detail on this, and he talks about the importance of raising our kids, of leading them towards the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the weightiness of this. If you're a parent, your job is to make sure that you lead your kids in the instruction. In other words, there's some things about God that you need to teach, and some of it's like literally, here, let me teach you, let me tell you something that's true. And I think a big part of it is how you live so that your life displays and demonstrates the truth of what we're saying about God. But we also have a responsibility to bring our kids up in the discipline of the Lord. That's the other side of it. So it's not just, hey, our kids need to be really good at Bible trivia and know some facts. They also need to be taught and encouraged to walk with Jesus and know him and shape their lives around the truth of who he is. And notice Paul says in verse 20, this is to parents, this is moms and dads. You both have a role in this of seeing your kids pointed to Jesus, knowing who he is and following him. But then in verse 21, and here's the third part. So a piece to kids, a piece to moms and dads. And finally, then verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So Paul hones in now and says, I have a special instruction I'm giving to dads. And I think it's in light of the fact that when Paul talks in the previous verses to husbands, and he does it in Ephesians 6 as well, he talks about the responsibility of a husband to lead in his home. And it's not just, hey, lead in your marriage, of like be intentional and give thought to where are we going as a couple? How are we following Jesus? That's what he has in mind. And this is not like in the sense of a dictator where he's like, thus sayest the husband. No, it's conversation between a husband and a wife, but showing initiative, setting goals, as I mentioned, understanding what's important, leading his family that way. And then Paul comes and says, I think this extends within the family. This isn't just a marriage thing. This is a family thing. And so dads, you have a specific role. And I think there's a reason why Paul says this. It's because we are prone to not. I think there is a propensity of the human heart, a guy's heart, to say, I'll go work. I'll bring home a paycheck. And then I'll let mom, wife, do the stuff at home. And Paul's like, that's not how it works. Now, he has in mind a couple things. And you almost have to blend Colossians and Ephesians to get a good sense of where he's going with this. Because in Ephesians, he talks actually specifically about don't provoke them to anger. He doesn't use that word here in Colossians. It's just don't provoke them. It's a very general sort of term. You have to kind of ask yourself, what provokes us to anger? I used a very bad example in the first service, and it's happened to me maybe once in my life or twice, where you're driving along, and it's a lovely drive. The road's perfect. Everything's good. But the speed limit is, like, way too slow for the conditions. Probably none of you have ever understood, ever been there, right? And you're like, I'm a way more competent driver than 50, and right now I want to be able to drive faster. It would make this way more enjoyable. And you get frustrated because there's the sign, there's the authority, there's the rule saying, don't, you can't, you shouldn't. And so our frustrations are always aimed at the authority. And so I think the reason Paul comes along and says to the dad, who is supposed to have sort of a role of leading in his home, hey, don't provoke your children to anger, is because he knows if you're exercising your authority properly, the kids might end up doing this, or sorry, not properly, if you're doing it improperly, you might have this happen where a child is frustrated by the authority of a dad as it comes down because we're mishandling this responsibility. So let me just... two quick thoughts along that line. Number one would be this. Don't discipline in an erratic, unpredictable fashion. That will lead to frustration and anger. It will provoke. They need to understand kind of what the expectations are. And I said, again, to the early service, I said, one of the things, like, Linda was so good and helped me with lots. She would always remind me, it's like, we don't discipline mistakes. We discipline disobedience. If you spill something, like, why would you discipline that? That's just going to confuse and make it really hard on our kids. If it's disobedience, that's a different matter. If it's a willful, you know, you've seen it. It's like, there's the cup. It's like, don't tip the cup over. It's like, right? That's a different thing between just busy and trying to eat a meal and all of a sudden it gets knocked over. We might be angry about that. We might be frustrated, but that's not grounds to discipline. So that's the first thing, is just thinking through how we go about that whole process of discipline. But I think the far more important thing is to make sure that both as men and women, because this is not just a dad thing, it's a mom and dad thing, understand that we are demonstrating before our kids a little bit of who God is. That we are not God, but you just gotta think of through the lens of a child. We're teaching them a lot. And so I think one of the things we need to teach them is that God is immensely good. And as we follow him, yes, we want to be filled with hope and we want to be filled with holiness. And we should also be happy. There should be joy. When I read through the pages of scripture, Jesus, yes, there were moments of difficulty, absolutely. But even when you understand the motivation, you think, you know, for the joy set before me, endured the cross. I remember years ago meeting a guy, and I think I've talked about him before. He's probably no longer with us because it's that long ago. But he read in scripture that Jesus was a man of sorrows. And so he just decided, I'm going to be like Jesus, and I will just be as, the way it looked, I don't know he ever said it quite like this, I'll just be as miserable as I can. To display, right? It's like Jesus went through horrible things. So he just went, like, that is a terrible witness and a terrible way to teach your kids who Jesus is. You got to read the end of the book. Yes, there's a moment in Gethsemane where Jesus is in anguish, but it doesn't stay there. He's victorious. And so it's making sure that we live a life that is consistent with all of Scripture, to be filled with hope and to be filled with holiness and to be filled with happiness as we follow Jesus. And I think as we do those two things, display a good example of following Jesus and discipline with wisdom, we'll do fine in doing what Paul has to say. All right. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. I love Tychicus. We don't know much about him. You will read about him first in Acts chapter 20. He is the companion to Paul when the collection that has been raised by the Gentile churches is delivered to Jerusalem. And if you know anything of that issue that's going on in the early church, you would know it's probably in many ways the dominant issue going on through much of a significant portion of the early church and the backdrop to a significant number of the letters that Paul writes. What's happening is the church, the situation in Jerusalem is dire, it's desperate. And so the outside world, the outside church is trying to raise money to come to the aid of the church in Jerusalem. And so there's lots of moments through the New Testament where this issue comes up. Sometimes it's because Paul is like coming to collect the offering. Other times it's sort of discussion or sort of attention around the potential of the abuse of this, because this is going to be presumably a considerable amount of money that's being raised. And so the diligence of how this is going to be collected and how it's going to be managed and how it'll be transported and how it'll be distributed, all these kind of things, very, very complex, very big issue going on within the church. And as you read through it, the weight of the responsibility, the weight at what is going on, it begins to dawn on you, particularly if you read 2 Corinthians or read through Acts and you realize, if the church doesn't get this right, yes, it's about making sure that some believers have the financial support they need, but there is something bigger going on. The chance of the church sacrificing its integrity, of being tempted to do something wrong, it's huge at this point. So the people who are being involved in this offering and its sort of transportation to Jerusalem, I would contend would be some of the most trusted, devoted, highly regarded people in Scripture. And this is where we first meet Tychicus. He's with Paul. He's a companion. He's going to be involved in bringing the offering to Jerusalem. So it tells us already, even just in that one little moment, that this is a guy of pretty upstanding character. Then he shows up a number of other times surrounding Paul and his ministry. He shows up here as Paul's in prison. And he, as we'll read in a moment, Paul sends Tychicus back to Colossae and Ephesus and Laodicea and these kind of communities to report on how he's doing and what's going on. He shows up again when Paul is back in prison about 6 or 8 years later. And this round is the round where Paul realizes he's very likely not going to survive. And Tychicus is there with him, a companion. He's a close friend. He's also there at a couple key moments. If you read through like Timothy and Titus, you realize that Paul is still heavily involved in guiding and leading these churches that he started. And so he's saying things like, you know, Timothy, you leave there and you go here. And Titus, you were here, but I want you to go here and I want you to lead the church. So Paul's kind of orchestrating all this from prison behind the scenes. Tychicus is the guy who goes and fills in all the gaps. Timothy, you go here, but Tychicus, he's going to come for a little bit and he'll fill your shoes. Okay, now Titus, you go there, but I'm going to send Tychicus and he's going to come. In our modern day lingo, he would be like the ultimate interim pastor, which is a pretty critical role. You know, if a church loses its pastor, sometimes they'll bring on an intern pastor. It's hopefully someone who's wise and seasoned, who's going to step in sometimes to a tricky role, depending on what's going on in the life of the church, to serve and to lead for a little while. So that then when God brings the next pastor along, everything's set. That's Tychicus. And here he is in Colossians chapter 4, who's going to come and he's going to tell them about what's going on in Paul's life. Paul says, he is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I love that. Because if ever Paul wanted to try to create sympathy for himself, to try to get people to do things for him, what greater moment than this? He's sitting in prison for the cause of the gospel, and you hear what's on his mind. It's not, hey, I'm sending Tychicus to you to report my hardships and how much I'm suffering for your case so that then you could do things for me. You notice it's not that at all. It's, I'm sending him because I want you to be encouraged. I love that about Paul. It's about others. It's about serving the church. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, we know less about. He is the slave of the book of Philemon. I think we talked about him a little bit a few weeks ago. We don't know all the details of his story, and sometimes that's very frustrating. It's kind of like jumping into a movie halfway through, where you're like, well, where did he come from? And how did this all get? And then the human brain wants to fill in the gaps, right? And so a lot of what's been said about Onesimus is actually guesses. It's kind of like our best deduction of what's going on. Here's what we know. This is what we know from this letter, a couple other references about Onesimus. He is a slave. He has done something that has put himself in a bad position. Most likely, it seems very reasonable to then guess that he has run away. That would be, without doubt, the consensus view on what's going on. What happens after that is a little bit more up for debate. He's run away and somehow has encountered Paul. Some people have suggested, well, maybe like Paul's in prison and maybe, you know how the mind goes. It's like, well, maybe a runaway slave, maybe he got caught and maybe he got put in prison with Paul. And there in prison, Paul befriended him and shared the gospel and Onesimus comes to believe in Jesus and then he's free. It's a great story. It would make for a really good movie. The only problem is in Paul's day and age, there were separate prisons for slaves and they did not often have very happy endings. So the likelihood that Paul and Onesimus ended up in prison together, very slim. But what we do know is that Paul and Onesimus end up in some sort of relationship, enough that Onesimus, this runaway slave, comes to be a follower of Jesus and is an incredible support to Paul. And now Paul is sending him back home. You can read more about it in the book of Philemon of what takes place. It's amazing. I would just argue that the truth of who God is, the truth that the New Testament would teach us, absolutely cut the legs out from underneath slavery. Look what it's, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Just think of that for a moment. Onesimus is going to show up for his very first time in church right here. When he left, when he ran away or left or whatever the situation was, he was not a believer. Philemon, his master, was. Philemon was going to church on Sunday, in other words. And all of a sudden now Onesimus arrives back in town with Tychicus, with this letter from Paul, and they sit together in church, hearing God's word being taught, worshiping God together. And Paul says, he is one of you. It's not you and them anymore. It's you as the body of Christ, regardless of your background, ethnicity, race, socioeconomic status, freedom or slavery. It doesn't matter. Christ trumps all of it. And so we're united together in Christ. I do wonder what that Sunday would have been like. Yeah. Was it sort of slightly awkward? You know, Did Philemon and Onesimus sit together? You know, during coffee time, did they like, hey, remember that time you ran away? And I remember the first church that we pastored. There was a man who attended who was at Sparwood, so coal country, coal mines, and he was the vice president for Fording Coal. He was number five in the company, and his job, his sole responsibility was contract negotiations with the union. I suspect it wasn't like the funnest job on the planet, but I think it was pretty lucrative, but he came to church. I remember the Sunday because I could still picture out in the foyer me not knowing who everyone is. So there's this guy, and in walks another guy. And I actually remember the moment of seeing their eyes meet in the foyer of church, because the other guy who walked in the door was the top guy of the union who negotiated contracts for the other team. And these guys would both sit in church together, right? And if you know anything of like coal mining and some of those union things, it's like, oh, that must have been interesting. What I do know is that the years we were there and in that community, those two men were in those roles, they never had a ugly union situation. Like somehow their belief in who God was, they were able to navigate that. And I think of that when I think of this moment of here's Onesimus and here's Philemon in church together, how unlikely that is. And yet their faith in Christ is able to somehow allow that seemingly impossible situation to be navigated. We don't know the outcome. We don't know the end of it, but we just know here for a brief moment, we're kind of parachuted in and here comes Onesimus and he's home and him and Philemon are going to have to work this through because now the gospel has transformed everything about that relationship. They're now brothers in the Lord. Wild, just wild. All right, so we're going to stop there. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 10 and carry through to the end of the book. Because I want to focus in on one particular piece of this story for just a brief moment. And it's the description Paul uses of both of these men. It's actually a description Paul uses often of the key people who he's working alongside. And in my mind, it's almost like when Paul gets to the end, he's going to kind of point out a few heroes of the situation. Like these are the guys who, men and women who have served well and who are to be commended. And I might expect when I think of that, I think, you know, he's probably going to pick like, hey, you know, here's this guy. This guy is incredibly smart. Listen to him. This person over here, gifted teacher. This person, natural born leader. This person, wow, when they get up in front of a crowd, they just have this natural charisma, can draw people in. And these are the kind of people, even in our day and age, if you think of Christian celebrity, those are the kind of things we kind of hold up and are drawn to. And what is amazing is Paul is completely disinterested in that. I would assume some of these people have incredible gifts and abilities and skill. But notice what Paul points to. Tychicus, oh, he's a beloved brother. Like, I love this guy. He's a faithful minister. Onesimus, oh, he's a beloved brother. And he's faithful. And if you go through the other epistles that Paul writes, the most common thing Paul will commend is faithful. He's faithful. That's noteworthy. That's to be commended. That's to be noted and praised. This person is faithful. Now, if you were to go through sort of, you know, the New Testament, you'd find that the word faithful is going to show up 43 times. We're going to kind of walk through that quickly in just a moment. But let's just kind of see if we can kind of just agree on a working definition. If you look this up, the word actually has kind of two typical meanings. One is to be true to one's word or promises or vows. So if I'm faithful and I say, I will do this thing or I will be at this place, to be faithful means I will do that thing or I will be where I said I was going to be. On the other hand, or in conjunction with is maybe a better word, it means to be steady in allegiance. It means to say, I will be loyal. If I commit myself to you, you can count on me. And you can see how those things kind of weave together, right? Because to be loyal means that really, in essence, what I say I will do, I will do. And we form relationships on the basis of this, and we destroy relationships on the basis of this breaking down. And it usually is so painful that we can barely even talk about it. You say we can pray about, you know, surgeries and broken legs and need a new job, but man, when we get to that level of like a relationship that is ripped apart because of a lack of faithfulness, like, man, it's almost too painful to even have a conversation about. Right? This stuff is important. Now, here's the problem. I don't think there's a person on the planet who says, you know what? When I grow up, I really want to be an unfaithful person. I want to be the kind of person that no one could count on. It's the goal, right? It's like, no, none of us want to get there. And yet Proverbs tells us, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but faithful men, who can find? It's a rare, rare thing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. So we got a problem between what we know is important and what we would want to pursue and the reality of who we are. Now, as I mentioned, you go through the New Testament, this word shows up 43 times. 8 of them in the Gospels, almost exclusively connected to stories where Jesus is telling parables about servants. And the reason it shows up is because the servants are told what to do and they do it, and that makes them faithful, or if they don't do it, that makes them unfaithful. So very, very simple concept, right? Of what does faithful mean? It's like, well, when you get instruction, you do it. 12 times in the New Testament, it's clearly in reference to God or Jesus. It's faithful. Usually, usually there's a little bit more of a picture where it's like, God is faithful. He does what he says he will do. So the faithfulness is a faithfulness to what he has communicated. 2 times in Acts, they're kind of interesting little moments, where it's new believers who are being described as being true believers. In other words, the way it shows up is like, hey, this person, Lydia, I think is one of them, she is faithful. In other words, there's no guile. It is certain. She's all in. She loves Jesus and trusts him. So it's kind of used that way. So that gets us up to what? That's about 22. That means there's going to be 21 other uses. Most of them are from Paul's pen. A bunch of them sound like this. Timothy, my beloved and faithful child. Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant, a faithful minister. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. Onesimus, faithful and beloved. I mean, on it goes. Silvanus, a faithful brother. Like, that's how Paul speaks. It's like, this guy is to be commended because he's faithful. That's another bulk of the uses. And then there's these 2 very strange little moments, one in Ephesians 1, the other in Colossians chapter 1, where we are called to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that to me is a very strange turn of phrase. I could understand it if it said faithful to Christ Jesus. In other words, there's Jesus and I'm going to be faithful to him. I will obey him. I'll do what he says. Faithful in him. In other words, Paul's got this picture in mind that somehow our faithfulness is woven into the reality of who Christ is. And it's part of this thing you almost can't pull apart. And what I want to try to do just for a moment is try to pull it apart just so we can understand what it is that the New Testament's teaching us about what faithfulness really means. And we're going to do it by looking at 2 particular moments, one in Hebrews 11 and the other in Revelation chapter 2, that I think are very helpful. All right? So Hebrews 11 is a very brief discussion or description of Sarah. Sarah is the wife of Abraham. Fantastic story. We're not going to get into all of it. But listen to this statement. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, what's interesting about the little statement is the ideas that are all brought together in one little verse, right? Here's God who says something. He makes a promise. And he is faithful because he will do it. And then there's Sarah who has faith in that God, right? That's what's being described. She's by faith, she received power. Something happened because of her belief in the faithfulness of God to what he says. And I think the action of Sarah, even though the word doesn't show up here, it'll show up in Revelation chapter 2. The action that Sarah is performing in light of her faith in the faithfulness of God is what the New Testament describes as faithfulness. See, like, faithfulness does not mean you have a lot of faith necessarily. Faithfulness is the acting out of the faith you have in God. Because when we think of faithfulness in the New Testament, it's different than the faithfulness the world would have in one regard. And the one issue is its foundation. Right? If I'm faithful in terms of my walk with God and faithful in terms of my walk outside of God, in many respects, we're talking about the same thing. It's like that person's going to do what they say they're going to do. But when I bring it into the realm of my faith, the whole thing is based on God. God makes promises. God says things that are true. God always carries through on those promises. My faith then is in God and his promise and faithfulness to do what he said he's going to do. My acting out of my faith is what the New Testament describes as being faithful. Go back to Tychicus for a moment. He's a faithful minister. What does Paul have in mind? He believes God. He has complete faith in who God is. And now he lives consistently with his belief in who God is. That makes him a faithful man. Revelation chapter 2 gives us another picture of this. Revelation 2 is, so much of it is hard. This is John delivering some messages to the churches. Most of it is pretty biting, pretty difficult. But here in chapter 2, there's some encouragement in a weird way. Scourging encouragement. Verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, and I'm going to read right through to verse 13. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Isn't that an interesting collection of thoughts? Here's God speaking to this group of people. He says, you held fast to my name. What does that mean? When it talks about the name of God, it's always a way of referring to the character of God, the essence of who he is. So it's like, you knew who I was, what I am all about, what my character is, what I've promised, the truth of who I am, and you grab hold of it and believed it could be counted on. I am faithful. Your faith was to grab a hold of it and never let it go. And then you just lived that out in the most natural sort of way that it could be lived out, which in this situation meant some of you are going to die. And here's the description of these people. They are faithful witnesses. They are faithful unto death. Why are they faithful? Because they believed God's promises and they just lived out consistently what they believed to be true of God. All right, so let's review. Make sure we got this really clear. Here's God. He's faithful. He makes promises. There's wonderful promises in God's word. I hope you come to know them. When we believe in those promises, we have faith. And when we live out that faith, we are being faithful. Not that, it's pretty simple, right? That's the New Testament picture of what this is all about. The problem is, it's really hard to arrive at that last category, to actually be faithful. If we're to be honest with ourselves, just for a moment, it's brutally difficult. So, how do we do it? Let me give you three thoughts as we come to an end here this morning, very quickly. Number one, Proverbs 12:27, a wonderful proverb. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. I mean, how did we get from faithfulness of God to hunting? But diligence is man's precious possession. This is a very interesting little proverb. It's like the picture is, here's a guy, he goes out, he shoots the animal. He's got no follow through. Then bring it home, doesn't butcher it, doesn't roast it, and doesn't eat it. It's like, that's not a good thing. We're to be diligent. We're to, you know, if you're to carry through the analogy, it's like if you shoot something, roast it and eat it. And we live in a day that does not roast and eat what it shoots. We don't follow through. Very, very little regard given to that. We can make commitments. We can say we're going to do things. It's like, yeah, I'll show up. And then something better comes along. And we just live in a world that has become entirely accustomed to not roasting what we've shot. And we need to remind one another of the importance of this, that we follow through on our commitments, that we see things through to the end. And particularly when it comes to our faith, right? Like, mainly that's what this is about. This isn't really about an animal, right? We understand that. It's like, what did you learn in church today? It's like, whatever I shoot, I'm supposed to take it home and roast it. Like, no. When you make a commitment, when you're following Jesus, make sure you see the commitment through to the end. When you say, I'm going to teach grade 2 in Sunday school, it's like, See it through. When you say, I'm going to join a small group, show up. When you say, I'm going to reach out to a neighbor, don't chicken out, right? Say, when you say, I'm going to worship Jesus, then come and join us on a Sunday morning. Like, see our commitments through. When we say we're going to do something, kill it, roast it, and eat it right to the end. Be diligent. That's what Proverbs is getting at. Don't be like the rest of the world who's like, I got really busy. No, we're to see things through. That's the first thing. Number two, Paul in Psalms chapter 37, verse 3, makes what sounds in English like a very simple, almost cute, that makes for a great slogan to put on a little piece of wood and hang on your wall. He talks about the fact that we are to befriend faithfulness. Befriend faithfulness. It sounds wonderful. It's like, I want to befriend faithfulness. The only problem is that that English translation, it totally misses the complexity of what Paul's saying, which I think I have to really wrestle through to get it, because he's using shepherd language, which just doesn't translate well into English. And so depending on the translation you're reading out of, it might say something quite different. The King James says, you know, truly you shall be fed. The New King James is feed on his faithfulness. The RSV, enjoy security. The NASB says, cultivate faithfulness. The NIV, enjoy safe pasture. It's like all these ideas. Like, what is David getting at? And here's the problem with it. He's going to say something like, literally, it would be something like this. Diligently cultivate by grazing on the virtue of faithfulness. Now, for some of you, if you've kind of ever gardened or farmed, it's like, hold on a second. You don't diligently cultivate by grazing on it, right? You either cultivate it or you graze on it. But how do you, like, it would be like growing a garden and, you know, the lettuce, the little bits just start coming. You get down on your hands and knees, you start weeding it so that it's cultivated. And then you just start eating it. The little things, like pulling it out and eating it. Well, no, it should be, let it grow. And like, you know, you either cultivate it or you graze on it, but you don't do both. And David's like, no. You do both. You do both of these sides of things. You grow it and you foster it and you eat it and you consume it. And the whole picture he's really got is just of saying, like, just make this so much a part of who you are that you're eating it and cultivating it. And that's why I think the ESV says befriend it. It's like, just have it so much a part of your essence that it just oozes out of you. I used a bad example in the first service of, you know, someone who eats something like, say, curry or garlic. No offense if that's you. But eventually it kind of starts like oozing out of you, right? And it's like, right? Do that with faithfulness. Like, just make it so much a part of who you are and what you are considering that it just starts bleeding out. That's the picture David's got. And I think how we do that is by coming to know God. I think that's what David has in mind. He says, I just so considered the promises of God. I just fed on them, just kept meditating and eating and reading over and over and over. And so I came to the point where I had so much confidence in God that then it starts bleeding out of me that I'm faithful to what I know to be true about God. And when Paul says, you know, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, we just are so certain of that confession that we begin to act upon the truth that Jesus really is my Lord and I'm going to obey him. That's the second thing. What are you grazing on? What's bleeding out of you? What are you spending so much time on that it just starts to become part of every moment of your life? Third, don't discount the importance of little. Jesus in Luke chapter 11 tells a great parable, phenomenal parable. And at the end of it, the punchline goes something like this. No man can serve two masters. You either serve God or money. And usually we get right to that punchline. That's an important thing. We live in a world that really struggles with that. But a couple of verses before that, he gets to sort of the punchline before the punchline, where he says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. But if you're unfaithful in little, you'll be unfaithful in much. I wish that weren't true. In my mind, it should be something like this. It's like the little stuff doesn't matter. So it's like, if you cut corners, you cheat, you don't follow through on a little thing, but you know in your mind that when the big thing comes, well, I will be diligent when the big thing comes, because the big thing's a big thing. And so, you know, you're the low man on the totem pole. How important is your job? How important it is to work diligently? It's like, well, if I was the boss, I would work really hard, but I'm not, so I'm not. Jesus would argue against you and say, actually, Whatever you cultivate now in those little things is what you're going to be when there's much. Some of you are overseeing much. Like, be faithful. Many of us oversee little. And it's not just about like bank accounts and jobs. It's ministry and what God has brought into our lives. Maybe it's relationships. You're like, I wish I had family. I wish I was married. I wish. Like, man, just be faithful with what God has brought into your life right now, because that will be the grounds for what comes later. Don't discount the little. Lastly, Acts chapter 20. It's a great moment. Paul's moment, where he comes to the group of leaders who are elders of the church at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. I think by this point, he's beginning to realize that his service of Christ is going to cost him his life. You read the words. There seems to be little doubt of how he knows this is going to go. And he speaks to them. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. Just read it sometime. It's an incredible chapter. He speaks to them of the past and what's gone on. He speaks to them of the future and what's to come. And he arrives in verse 24 and he says this, I don't account my life of any value or of precious to myself. And that doesn't mean Paul just has a sort of careless view of life. He's like, life's not very valuable, so just do whatever. No, that's not his point. He's saying there's something even more important than life itself, and he's about to get to it. Here it is. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. If only I could finish. If only I could not just hunt it. I'm going to hunt it, butcher it, roast it, eat it. I will finish. He knows Jesus finished. Jesus didn't get halfway, right? Jesus through the garden to the cross. He's like, Jesus is the one. Remember, Jesus is like, I didn't lose one. It's a statement of every last sheep entrusted to me. I saved them all. And Paul's like, I'm going to finish this course. I'm not going to quit. I'll be faithful to the end. And now behold, I know none among you whom God will go, sorry. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. It's like, I know I'm getting to the end, but I know I'm going to finish the course. He says that to Timothy. Right, when he writes his final letter to Timothy, now I've finished the race, I've run the course. There remains before me now a crown. The crown that comes to all those who hear the words. What are they? We always talk about it. What do you want to hear one day? Well done, good, and faithful servant. Let's be faithful.